Verse 19. And Tamar put on ashes on her head. She tore the long robe that she wore. She laid her hand on her head, went away crying aloud as she went. Picture the scene in your mind. Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now, she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So the servants put her out, bolted the door after. You can hear the sound of the bolt as she's leaving. And Tamar put ashes on her head. She's mourning. She's torn her long robe. And she laid her head in her hand on her head. She went away crying aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom shows up and says to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" And listen to what he says. He knows what's happened. He's well aware of what's happened. He doesn't ask any other questions. He says to her, "Now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. And when the king heard all these things, he was very angry. And we're expecting more. This is all it says? He's just angry? But Absalom spoke to, what? Immediately, the reader is going, what did the king do? Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. When I read those verses, when I read that little section of scripture, I was wondering, will I continue on? And then I thought, no, bad, bad, bad. It's just all terrible. I mean, everybody gets it wrong. Everything. It's just miserably bad. That's all it is. It's just one whole segment of scripture in which everyone needs a solid rebuke. And we as the church in the year 2020 can certainly learn a lot from this little tiny section of scripture. We can learn a bunch. We can be edified and instructed as to what went wrong in all these situations. And in seeing what went wrong, we ought to take note of what needs to happen, what should have happened. Look at her crying aloud. She's had the most traumatic event of her entire life. She has been violated. This is huge. How, church, do we react and deal with trauma? Are we equipped as a church to minister to people who went through events like this? Do we understand that God has equipped us with His Word and the Holy Spirit to help people like this? That this place should be a hospital. Do we understand that we ourselves go through traumatic events in order to better minister to others? That if we keep them to ourselves and we never share them, and they're always kept private so that we live in isolation, that we're missing an opportunity to minister one to another? You know the segment of society that's taken up this calling because the church has dropped the ball. They're called therapists. And this is where everyone goes when they've had trauma. Yet we, the community, we, the body of Christ, are called to minister one to another. But one of the major obstacles to this is pride. We're not going to let anyone know. It's all kept in silence. Shame on us. Now, let's be honest. One of the reasons why things are often so kept in silence is because we can't keep our big mouth shut.
That's right.
We're not able to carry the burden with our brother or sister alone, so we begin blabbing to move the burden to somebody else. And we need to be prepared to carry the burden alone. Sometimes even alone without our wives. And the reverse would hold true, too. That's not a sexist comment. A wife could have something that she holds alone and doesn't share it with her husband because he doesn't need to look at that woman and think those thoughts or know what's happening. In other words, this is just something I need to carry between me and her. So what I would want to say is now is the time to compassion. Absalom sees her, and she obviously is distraught. She has torn her long robe. Why would she tear her long robe? There's only one reason. Her robe that signifies her virginity has been torn because she has lost it. And look what he says. You should be as shocked as I am. You cannot read that and not go, have you lost your mind, older brother? What does he say to her? Read it with me again. Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? He immediately identifies Amnon as the problem. He knows there's a problem there, and he goes there. He could get anywhere, but he goes there. So now, what does he say? Hold your peace. Hold your peace. This is not the time to hold her peace. This is not the time, as one of the translations says, to keep silent. What does the NASB say, Mike?
Keep silent.
Keep silent. You just told a woman who's been the most traumatic event in her entire life. She has been violated, and you're telling her to keep silent? She needs a sister in Christ more now than ever before. And if the entire body of Christ remains keeping silent, who will ever minister to anyone? Who will? What does it say about the church when all the ministry happens outside the church? Do we not believe that we are equipped to help others? Do we not believe that the Word of God is sufficient? That the Holy Spirit is able to lead and guide us to help others? So I have several slides that say bad, bad, bad. Tamar should not be expected to hold her peace. Amnon must be held accountable for his sin. This is a gospel issue. How will he repent if he's not held accountable for his sin? How will he ever find saving grace through Jesus Christ if he's allowed to go his entire life without repercussions of his sin? You know how the story ends. The very next chapter is he's murdered. We may rightfully presume that he's eternally separated from God in hell. Where is the prophet who said, you've sinned? Where is the man of God who's now going to hold him accountable? But Absalom, the older brother, gives her the guidance to hold your peace. So she, in a traumatized state, holds her peace. How does Tamar experience healing from this trauma if she must keep her peace? How? How? Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. How do you tell a woman who's been violated like that not to take it to heart? How? And then read the text. The next sentence is unbelievable. You should be shocked. You should be bothered. You should think to yourself, how in the world must this woman spend the rest of her life in this state? We can presume that she's in her 20s. Will she live to be 70? Will she spend a half a century living like this? Is this her fate? Think with me. This is shocking. This is bothersome. You can't read this and not be bothered by the fact that there is a sister in Christ who has been violated and nobody's doing anything to help her. She should be coached, mentored, counseled, led, guided through healing, married. She needs to get on the other side of this through much help and get remarried and move forward with her life. She's not called to live in desolation like this. This is pitiful. This is an indictment against the entire family and all the bad counsel and David's utter failure to lead his family. And we as the church need to examine texts like this and situations like this and say to ourselves, how can we make sure something like this doesn't happen in our church? Who can we reach out to? Listen to me, Brian. Listen to me, please. I had a dear sister in Christ tell me this very week that she had no one to talk to. And she was talking about female friends. That should pain us. We read that and that should bother us. What keeps Christians from embracing the church and getting the help they need from trauma? This is not an isolated situation. Trauma occurs in life. We live in a very, very fallen world. Anyone dare to give me an answer? You guys are incredibly faithful. You know the Word of God. You're here Sunday morning, Sunday night. What keeps Christians from getting the help they need? Any thoughts?
They don't want anybody to know their business.
They don't want anyone to know their business. That's right. That's clearly one thing. Anyone else? Pride. Anyone else? Yes, they might be judged. What? Shame. Yes.
Distrust.
Absolutely, sister. Distrust.
Blame the victim culture.
Listen to these things. They're good answers. We need to be able to set the conditions to build relationships. Don't think of nursery as taking care of kids. Think of nursery as an opportunity to build a relationship. Don't think about an ornament exchange as an opportunity to swap ornaments. Think about it as an opportunity to build relationships. Have gospel-centered conversations. Let's make sure that we're following older women, mentoring younger women, and looking for opportunities to step into each other's lives. Let's take the conversations from a superficial level to a deeper level. Let's be intentional about our conversations. Let's ask the question, how are you doing expecting for someone to dump on us? And come on, let's be honest. Most of the time, we don't want anyone to dump on us. Isn't that about the truth? This is hard. He's your brother. Do not take this to heart. Bad, bad, bad. We hear a lot of stupid stuff, even from family members. Discernment is needed. We believe all Christians have the Spirit and can glean truth from the Scripture. This is terrible. This is just indication that Absalom is an unbeliever who has no idea how to legitimately seek justice and to deal with his sister in a loving, compassionate manner. And so we read, so Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. This should not have to be the case. This is ridiculous. This should not have happened the way it did. Church, what do we believe about redemption? What do we believe about the gospel? What could we say to Tamar? Could we say right off the bat, this is not your fault? Could we say to her, your life is not over? Could we give her any encouragement? Could we speak to her into her life with a loving touch? Could we start praying for the right man to find her and marry her? Could we pray that God would bring someone who's gracious and understanding and would be tender and work through this incredible trauma with her as they move towards intimacy in their marriage and will be patient with her? I know this is an adult sermon. I'm trying to be very careful. But we live in a fallen world, church. We live in a very fallen world. This is not some isolated, ridiculous situation. What do we believe about restoration? What do we believe about Galatians 6:1? You who are spiritual, go to that brother, go to that sister. And why are you going there? What is your purpose according to Galatians 6:1? Tell me, church. To restore such a one. To restore them. What do we believe about the power of the gospel? Is Amnon beyond hope? Is there no hope for Amnon now? Must he be murdered? That's exactly what Absalom is planning on doing. He's going to take care of the situation. What do we believe about the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God? How you dare talk about the sovereignty of God in this situation? This happens to Tamar at a very early stage in her life. Is it possible that Tamar, by the power of the grace of God, could be healed and given the victory? Could she have a ministry in Israel? Is it in fact possible that God in his providence has permitted this to happen to set the conditions for Tamar to become an incredible counselor for other women? I know that's really hard to think through. But what does Romans 8 teach us? What did Joseph say at the end of that trauma that he himself went through? Joseph, his own brothers turned on him. His own brothers left him for death in a pit. His own brothers pulled him out and sold him into slavery. We read these texts and we forget about just how traumatic they would have been. Can you imagine being left in a pit to die? Can you imagine being bound to some Midianite traders and carried into a foreign language and sold as a slave? Come on, church. This is hard. Human trafficking is happening today in the year 2020. And at the end of that entire event, Joseph says some incredible statement. Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But this requires that we step back and look at all that we went through, the trauma that we went through, and understand that by God's grace, it can be used for His glory. There is no reason why Tamar should have to live a desolate life. What a beautiful picture of the grace of God. If a young man who sees Tamar, who's still just a beautiful woman, she's been compromised one day, one time on a really bad thing, and what she needs is a loving man to come into her life and be incredibly compassionate. Yet we've set this incredible bar for marrying, and they have to be this, this, and this, and this, and this. They can't have any baggage whatsoever. And if anyone even dares to talk about marrying somebody with baggage, people in the church surround them and say, "Are you sure you want to do that? Do you know she has four kids?" "No, I didn't know she had four kids. I thought there were somebody else's kids in the pew with her." I'm not kidding, church. I'm being sarcastic to try to make a point. We say a lot of stupid things in the church. They're not helpful things. You think she wants to raise those kids in isolation by herself? We love the idea of Christ stepping in and adopting us. We love the idea of Him finding us as sinners wherever we're at and healing us. But you let a young man in the church say, "I'm going to do that." And we say to him, "Have you thought about that?" And maybe we need to ask that question, but how do we ask it? How do we ask it? Do we ask it in a way that's the most ridiculous thing in the world? Or do we ask it in a way of saying, "Let's pray about this together and see what God's will is"? There is a difference. There is a difference. And then we get to the king. And we can't be any more disappointed. We've just lost it. When we get to the king, we're just like, "Are you kidding me?" I mean, notice the way the author writes it. It's so important to see the language and the way it's constructed. We believe in verbal inspiration, church. This means that we believe that the text is written just the way it's supposed to be written. When King David heard of all these things, he heard of all these things. All these things. "Tamar, come here. Your daddy still loves you. Come here. Come here, daughter. You come here. What is she doing living in Absalom's house? Now's the time for her to be with her daddy."
That's right.
I'm sorry that I'm getting emotional, but I don't know how you can read such a text and not become emotional. Bad, bad, bad. Sad, sad, sad. Let's not miss the reality that these are real people. We're not reading a fiction book. Can you think of anything more traumatic than what Tamar went through? She goes there because her dad asked her to go there. Let's not forget about that. Dad sent her in there. And now is the time for the king to take ownership of the fact that he's the culpable agent in sending her in there. And instead, just very angry. That's all. The construction of the word "but" shows us that we're done with the king. We're going on. Not the word "and," the word "but." He's angry for lots of reasons. We know that his moral compass is not broke because, in fact, he is very angry. But what we would want to say is it's not enough to be angry. It's not enough to be angry. It's the starting point, but it's not enough. And the reality is David knows that he shares in the culpability of his son's sin. He knows that. He knows that he hasn't been doing his job. He's been the king. But Tamar doesn't need a king right now. Tamar needs a dad. Tamar needs a father. She doesn't need a king. She needs a dad who will step up and do what only dad can do. There is a degree of comfort that mom can bring in this situation, but nobody can minister to the daughter more than the dad in such a traumatic thing, because she wants to know, are men done with me? Come on. Come on. Think with me what I'm saying here. And now is the time for the dad to step in and minister to Tamar. Now is the time for decisive leadership. And yet it's broke. It's nothing. I mean, we can just keep reading page after page and nothing. John, there's nothing more said. We get nothing. It's unbelievable. In fact, once again, David will become the culpable agent because he wants him to come down for a sheep shearing event. And instead of reading into that, he once again absolves himself of it and sends him down there. Does he not know his boys? Does he not know their propensities? Has he been utterly clueless concerning Amnon's attraction to his sister? Is he so disconnected from his family that he's clueless? Is he so consumed with being a warrior king that he no longer is a father? Is he ministering to so many different women on so many different days? We counted, I think it was 8 last week. 8 wives. This is serious stuff. No other person is more responsible for holding Amnon accountable and for the post-trauma recovery. The post-trauma recovery. She needs help. He needs to be held accountable. And by the way, her help is found in many ways in his accountability. She needs to know, is this okay, Dad? From your perspective, Dad, is this okay what I went through? And how does David show Tamar that what she went through is not okay? By holding his oldest boy accountable. You said it, John. Justice. Justice. And we'll get there in a minute. The ESV note is helpful. The ESV study Bible note is excellent. It says David was very angry, but he did not do anything. He showed favoritism toward his oldest son. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, which was the source of many of the later problems in David's family, i.e. 1 Kings 1:6. This is going to come up again. Heads of households have to deal justice, with family members of their household. Because of his sin with Bathsheba, David has lost his moral courage and clarity of judgment. The penalty for uncovering his sister's nakedness was being cut off from the land, or Amnon must marry her. What a mess. Leviticus 18:9 says, "You shall uncover the nakedness of your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home." That's very specific. Deuteronomy 22 says that if a man meets a virgin who's not betrothed, like Tamar, and seizes her and lies with her, they are found, then the man who lie with her shall give the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. David knows the law speaks to this situation in two different ways. Now David needs discernment as to what he's going to do. Is he going to cut Amnon off? That's the penalty. It wasn't murder in this case. It's not the death penalty. Or make her marry him. Those are the two options. We know that Amnon's interested in that because his love went from love to hatred. And said he hated her more than he loved her. Right. So if he's not willing to marry her, then his son must be cut off from the land. He's literally excommunicated out of Israel. He has to now go outside the camp and live as a vagabond. It's not the death penalty in this case. The death penalty is if she'd been betrothed. The Old Testament is very clear about that. In this case, she's not betrothed. Dick. Yeah, there's a very good reason why God said you shall have one wife. Yeah.
It started there.
Sure it did. You're bringing in multiple wives. These children have half relationships. Competing interests. Sure. It's a mess.
It's hard as a father to be faithful as a father to multiple interests.
It's hard as a father to be faithful to multiple interests is what you said. Yeah, I would agree. I would say it's hard to be a father if your priority is outside the home more than inside the home. Clearly you agree with me, this is an utter mess. A mess. What we would say is David cannot allow his moral failures to keep him from bringing justice for his daughter. Please understand, men, that our moral authority does not derive its origin from the degree to which we keep the law. Our moral authority derives its origin from the law itself. Every one of us, if you watched our lives 24/7, 7 days a week, 24 hours, 7 days a week, you could find hypocrisy in every single one of us, me and all of us. There are none of us that live with no hypocrisy. So if you must live with no hypocrisy to be a leader, then there are no leaders. Nathan looked David straight in the face and said, God has put away your sin. Who's going to look at Amnon and call him to take accountability for his sin? Is David relying on Nathan to do his job? It's not Nathan's job. That's right, Dick. It's not Nathan's job. That's right. David is the king. Yes, David was absolute authority in his household, and he's utterly neglecting it. I want to show you two verses, and I want to ask you, did David change? This is before Bathsheba. So David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. That's a strong statement, isn't it? That's good. Okay? Now we fast forward just a little bit. We've had the incident with Bathsheba. And now we've had the incident with Tamar in chapter 13, and I want you to look at this next verse with me in chapter 15. This is when Absalom is now conspiring to set the conditions to take over the kingdom. And look what he says. Oh, that I were the judge in the land. Oh, that I were the judge in the land. This is an indictment against the king. Because what does he say? Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him what?
Justice.
Where's this deriving its origin from?
David dropped the ball.
That's right. Where did this seed come from? His family. It wasn't from outside the family, at least not initially, because in chapter 8, we get this description. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. But now his sister Tamar is living in isolation as a desolate woman, and no justice has been seen. No justice, none whatsoever. We read in verse number 23, after 2 full years, David has had 24 months to deal with this situation. So what happens? He takes matters in his own hands. And then there's another perspective which is very interesting to consider for just a moment. When you look at the NET Bible, there's a small footnote, a number 23 right there. And when you enlarge that 23, it says the LXX, which is the Septuagint, and part of the old Latin tradition include the following addition to verse 21. In fact, it's also found in a few other Bibles, and then we get the Bibles down here, okay? And this is what the text says. But he did not grieve the spirit of Amnon, his son, because he loved him since he was his firstborn. So this would have read, if in fact this is an accurate edition, it would have read, when the King David heard all these things, he was very angry, but he did not grieve the spirit of Amnon, his son, because he loved him since he was his firstborn. And this is not a ridiculous idea at all. We've already saw another text that gave us indications that we need to look at 1 Kings chapter number 1, verse 6. So take a moment and go over there. I don't think I built a slide. Verse 5 says, now, Adonijah. Yeah, I worked through that, I think. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? What? Wait a minute. You're telling me that the text says that there's never been a time when dad looked at his boy in the eye and said, hey, son, why did you do that? What kind of dad was he? Like, that's your job as a dad. I only do it every day. And he's 25 years old. The coaching never stops. You're constantly presenting foolish, wise, good, bad. That's what fathering's all about. He says, that the text goes out of its way to say that the son is setting the conditions to be the next king of Israel. And his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? You stink as a dad if you've never irritated your son by asking him hard questions. If you're worried about breaking his spirit, come on. And then verse 22, and we're almost done. What is this all about? He just gets the cold shoulder. They're brothers. They have the same father. Again, bad. Are you kidding me? You're just going to sulk in silence? You yourself can't go to him? Yes, dad has utterly failed, but you as the brother can't go to him? You can't go to another brother? Again, the text says, but Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for he hated him because he had violated his sister. It sounds like he hated him before that. Sure, absolutely. Absolutely. There's no hope whatsoever that anyone but Tamar is saved in this entire situation. It's utterly a mess. But it certainly gives us a moment to think about the idea that oftentimes we are guilty of sulking in silence while ignoring the Word of God. Now look, church, you have two options when someone sins against you. You have two options. Hear me well. One, get over it. In other words, it's not a big deal. I can let it go. I'm just going to let it go. Now, he didn't let it go. And the reason he didn't let it go is because he neither spoke to him good nor bad. Now, you can let it go. You have the grace of God to let it go. You have sinned against me. But I'm just going to let it go. Now, you have not let it go if you neither speak good nor bad. And you know this. You know it in your heart. When you are ducking into the bathroom to avoid a church member, you ought to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. You ought to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. The text is so clear. We have no options. Matthew 18 is abundantly clear. If your brother sins, Abnon has sinned. Abnon had sinned, and Absalom is responsible for going to him. But you say that's the New Testament. All right, I'll go with you for that for just a minute. If your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault when the two of you are alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others with you so that at the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be established. Pastor Sean, why is that in bold and in italics on the screen? Why is that slanted slightly to the right, and why is it in bold? The reason is because it's a quote from Deuteronomy. From the Torah. From the instructions that God gave the Israelites. From the law that David copied by hand. And it says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. According to the Mosaic law, Absalom had a personal responsibility to confront Amnon with his sin. And he chose not to. He does nothing. How do we know he does nothing? Because the text says Absalom spoke to Abnon neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Abnon because he'd violated his sister. Each one of us have a moral responsibility to confront a brother or sister in Christ with a sin that we believe he or she is perpetrating. Yes.
Did David see himself in Amnon?
Did David see himself in Amnon? Absolutely. Absolutely. You can be sure he saw himself. And again, husbands, again, fathers, if you must be perfect to be the moral authority of your home, then there will never be any moral authority agents in the home. If you have to have a perfect track record from preschool, you think I'm joking? What did we do to Judge Kavanaugh in the Supreme Court? We went back to middle school. Am I right? Wasn't it middle school? 14 or 15 years old? What are we saying? That you must live a perfect life to be an authority on the law? That's the conditions we're setting.
Pastor, I think a lot of people are like me. I mean, David, waiting for Nathan, so they wait for you to say it, or their son is to come to church, or somebody else, like a lot of husbands. But really, it's your job.
worse out to have an uncomfortable conversation with your brother, with your wife, with your daughter, or with your son. And in a lot of cases, they would rather say nothing and be passive and just hope that something hits in church or that some nation shows up and convicts somebody of sin, when really it's your job.
Yeah, so Daniel, let me recap what you said for those that are listening at home and on Facebook and the sermon audio, because your point is well taken. Daniel says that many church members see themselves like a David waiting for Nathan to show up and call sin out, when in reality, each of us are called to deal with sin. It's easier, though, to say that the deacon will do it, or the elder will do it, or the Sunday school teacher will do it, or the pastor will do it, or somebody will do it. Yet all of us need to understand that if your brother or sister sins, go and show him his fault when the two of you are alone. And the text goes on. It's very instructive for us. If he does not listen, take one or two others with you, so that at the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be established. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector. Folks, actually living out what the Word of God says is hard. It's not easy. Why is it that so many churches have utterly abandoned the Word of God? Because this is hard. This is not easy. But yet we see that God's book has the answers. It even has the answers for trauma like Tamar went through.
That's right.
Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We, the body of Christ, are called to be ministers one to another, equipped with the Holy Spirit, granted spiritual gifts by the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, to minister one to another. Yet we often sit in silence, sulking. Convict us, O God, of when we are guilty of such sin. Help us, O God, to be the leaders that you've called us to be, and to exercise the decisive leadership when our family needs the trauma recovery and the accountability more than ever. Equip us with the strength of character and the grace of God to be the kings of our homes that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.